There's about 35,000 homes in a radius of Stafford Springs, Connecticut, that are in danger of a failed foundation due to the presence of a mineral called iron sulfide or pyrrhotite. It's in the concrete under their home. The homes built between 1983 and 2015 are the ones in danger. The mineral is found in a nearby quarry that supplied aggregate for a local concrete company for decades. Nobody knew there was any problem at all because it takes 10 to 30 years for the effects of iron sulfide to become visible in concrete. But once it reveals itself, the results are disastrous and irreversible. And as the concrete deteriorates, it becomes structurally unsound. And so to repair it, the house has to be lifted off its foundations, the old foundation wrecked out, and a new one poured, and a new one that does not contain iron sulfide. It is a costly repair, as you can imagine. But think about those people who live in all these homes. These people lived in their new house on their new street for over a decade, thinking all was well. But the cracks beneath the surface revealed themselves in due time. What was visible looked good. It was celebrated, enjoyed. On the surface, they were secure. But what they couldn't see ended up endangering them. See, surface level security is actually insecurity. All is revealed in due time. Same is true for people. The bully can be the most insecure person beneath the surface. The one who talks the most, talks the loudest, can often have the least to truly say. A crisply ironed shirt can be worn by the one who is all twisted up in knots on the inside. See, what we see on the surface is not always the real picture. The words we hear on the surface, it's not always the real story. We can cover up what is real with our outbursts, with our words, with what we wear. But what is true personally can also be true corporately as God's people. A lot of motion, no movement. Busy, no depth. Present, not participating. Convincing speech with no conviction. Words, no worship. Action without awe of God. See, it's half-hearted dependence, half-hearted obedience that descends into motion without movement, busyness with no depth, presence without participating, convincing speech without conviction, words without worship, and action without awe. Over time, the structure begins to crumble. The failures become obvious to all. Now, all of this and worse is the subject of Judges. What was true for God's people then can certainly be true of us today. We're going to start this book this morning looking at Judges 1:1 through 2:5 as we begin. But before we dive into the first chapter, we need to understand where we are in the biblical story. So we're going to look at some background. We're going to see the below-the-surface failures, the real consequences of those failures, and finally, how to respond. So if you're looking at Judges 1:1, you see Judges begins with an obvious problem. Joshua is dead. Several books, especially in the Old Testament, or several books in the Old Testament, begin with the death of the previous leader. It's a continual problem. Exodus begins with the death of Joseph. Joshua begins with the death of Moses. Kings begins with the death of David. And here in Judges, Joshua is now dead. The leader who took the place of their greatest leader, Moses, is gone. And so the people have conquered the land God promised to Abraham, the land they had been anticipating for generations. That's the subject of the book of Joshua. And their fear and lack of faith stopped them short of entering it a generation previous. And after 40 years of wandering around in the desert, they finally divided and conquered in glorious fashion. And so the battle is won, but the war is far from over. See, in a sense, they have the deed to the land in their hand, but the previous owners are still there. They're still worshiping their gods. They're still living their lives. And so the land they conquered must now be occupied. Two very different things. And the land has already been apportioned to the 12 tribes. And at this time in their history, these tribes function like a confederation of states. When they're unified, things go well. When they are divisive and divided, they don't. And so their commission from God was to drive out the Canaanites living in the land under the power given to them by the Lord. See, the dangers are too great of leaving them in the land and living among them. And so, but right before Joshua died, he reminded the people in Joshua 23, beginning in verse 5, he said, "The Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm then to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So, take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. But they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you." So this is their task. Get them out so Israel can live and flourish in the land God promised to them. And so now that it is time to occupy the land they conquered, the one who said all this is dead. And the lingering question over the whole book of Judges is, who will lead? You see it in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, who will go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" This question of leadership does not go away. Very few, as we will see, lead in dependence, lead in obedience to God, and it cost the nation dearly. So we're going to see things start out rather rough, and they get much worse from there. You could not make a movie out of the book of Judges because it would just be too rough. Most of this does not show up in the golden book of children's stories, and what does show up is extremely sanitized. So what is the purpose of this book then, if it's not to make us feel all warm and fuzzy on the inside? Well, on the one hand, the whole book is a defense of the Lord's character, his character that was jeopardized through the failure of his people. Even as far as they fall, it affirms Yahweh's commitment to his people. It is a vivid reminder that idolatry brings defeat and humiliation. The book also functions as a warning of the dangers of assimilating into a surrounding pagan culture. It is a warning we do well to heed today. Throughout the book, we also see the clear need for competent, godly leaders among God's people. And while we are separated from the events that we see here by time, by culture, we're not separated from the potential spiral that comes from rejecting God and embracing idolatry. Nor are we separated from the compassionate and long-suffering God described in these pages. If we just kind of pull back and look at the 30,000-foot view of this book, here's what we'll see. That the book begins with a two-part prologue. It ends with a two-part epilogue. Prologue one, that we'll see today, traces the societal, the political decline of Israel. We see that mainly in chapter one. Prologue part two traces the religious decline of Israel. We see that mainly in chapter two. And then chapters 3 to 16, that's really the body of the book. It's looking at the 12 tribes, the lives and work of the 12 judges of Israel. The first epilogue corresponds to the second prologue, tracing the religious collapse of Israel. That's chapter 17, 18. And then finally, the last epilogue corresponds to what we see today with the societal political collapse of Israel, chapters 19 to 21. But the last book of the whole, the last verse of the whole book sums it up quite well. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Not to give away the whole book, but the question of who will lead is never answered in a God-honoring way. People lead, they lead others right off the cliff. The book leaves you hanging. It does not resolve at the end. See, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Judges is followed by 1 Samuel, not Ruth, how we have it today in our English arrangement. Ruth was placed after Judges later because of the chronological connection. Ruth takes place, it says, in the days when the judges governed. You see that Ruth 1:1. But in Ruth, Boaz is the man of God, the hero, the leader, protector, provider. He is all of what the judges that we will see don't come close to being, except maybe one. But in the arrangement of the Hebrew Scriptures, the lingering question remains even after Judges, who will lead? And 1 Samuel begins with the story of Hannah. As you know, Hannah's childless. She's beat down. She's crying out to God for a child. And she makes a vow to God that she would dedicate her son to the Lord all the days of his life if the Lord would see fit to give her one. And he did. And that child was named Samuel. Samuel was a prophet. He's also described as a judge, and he is a good one. He's not perfect, but one who honors God. In the society, the religion that is shattered through the book of Judges is pieced back together, beginning with Samuel, who will anoint the people's choice, King Saul, and later God's choice, King David. King David, who also happens to be a descendant of Ruth and Boaz. The Redeemer comes from the line of Boaz, Ruth's Redeemer. And so David finally brings peace and stability to Israel that is lost in Judges. His son Solomon enjoyed the glory days in Israel with abundance, prosperity, and wisdom. But see, death continues to plague the leaders of God's people. It's the age-old continuing question, who will lead? But see, David is promised a son who would reign over an eternal kingdom, who we know as the eternally begotten Son of God, who is also the Son of David, King Jesus, God incarnate. He answers that question once and for all by defeating death in the resurrection. He is Lord of all. He will return to reign and rule. And there is perhaps no book in the Old Testament that highlights the desperate need of Christ more so than Judges. Now, a good question as we begin is, what is a judge? What is their function? In general, these judges do not function in a legal sense how we think of a judge in a court today. They can function that way, but the focus in the book is more on the military leadership of the judge in question. That's their purpose, to lead the people of God to occupy the land promised to them by God. And what we read in this book takes place over about 410 years. So we'll see who will lead, how will they lead, and what do they depend upon. and the familiar words of God through Moses hang over this entire occupation mission in the Promised Land. He said in Deuteronomy 9, beginning in verse 4, "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' But it is because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your loving kindness, your righteousness, that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness, from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord." If only they would have remembered. So our focus today is going to be on 1:1 to 2:5. This is the first prologue of the book, and it's easy to glaze over this text because of all the city names. And it's important to note that this telling of events is not meant to bore, but the author is doing something with what he's saying. This story is masterfully told. And there is a progression from south to north as each tribe occupies the land allocated to them and is obedient or disobedient in driving out the nations living there. And we see this strange mixture of success and disobedience. There are clues all over that everything is not as well as it seems. See, the below-the-surface cracks are quickly forming right from the start. They're in control of the land, but they do not drive out and eliminate the enemy. We cannot live and lead apart from obedience to God. And their half-hearted, half-baked campaign of occupying the land God promised them, it will bring about the full orb descent into idolatry and wickedness, arguably with the most hideous acts described in all the Bible. And so in answering the question of 1:1, who will go up first for us to fight against the Canaanites, the Lord responds in verse 2 with a tribe, not a person. The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." See, Israel takes the initiative to communicate to God. God responds, promises the land. They need guidance. They ask for it. But at the end of all this, in chapter 2, verse 4, the people are lifting up their voices, weeping. It all goes wrong as they don't do things how they were told to do things. See, they are in the land of Canaan. But as one wise author notes, Canaan makes its way into them. It is a danger we still face today. What could that look like for us? Well, if you're eager to tell the world your preferred pronouns on your Instagram, Canaan is making its way into you. If your greatest hope is the midterm election in November, Canaan is making its way into you. If inflation bothers you more than your lost neighbor down the street, Canaan is making its way into you. See, the evidence in Israel is clear. And normally, these military conquest tales would talk about how great and how glorious and how one-sided the victories were. But this account does not celebrate their achievements, but rather it laments their fence-riding disobedience to wipe out the Canaanites. Let's pick it up in 1:3. We'll look at through verse 10. Things start going well, sort of. It says, then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you to the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled. They pursued him. They caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, and they struck Shishai and Ahiman and Talmai. See, the land given to Simeon was landlocked by the land given to Judah. It makes sense for the two of them, these two tribes, to go together. Things mostly go well for them as they're methodically going city by city. But within this, we have this first side story regarding Adonai Bezek, meaning master, lord, king of Bezek. After they caught him, they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. See, this takes away his ability to fight, but they were tasked with wiping them out. See, Adonai Bezek knows why it happened. He knows actions have consequences. He recognizes God is just, even if Israel doesn't act like it. He did this to 70 other kings and made them pick up scraps from under his table. And so God has done this to him. But see, his crimes were not against Israel. Even after he is mutilated, he lives among them. He's taken back to Jerusalem, where the text kind of obscurely says, and he died there. See, we're clued in that even in this surface-level success, there are cracks beneath the surface. They're successful, yet disobedient. But the disobedience of the nation becomes more obvious as we see. See, as bad as this king has been, the only other person in the whole book of Judges called a king is an Israelite who kills not 70 kings, but 70 of his own brothers, Abimelech, in chapter 9. See, the author is setting us up for just how much Israel will look like Canaan in just a few generations. What they do to an enemy king here in chapter 1 will not come close to what they will inflict on their own people. But we see we see a positive glimmer of success from Judah in 11 to 15. It says this, then from there, he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him my daughter Aska for a wife. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, so he gave him his daughter Aska for a wife. Then it came about, when she came to him, that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now this Othniel will be the first judge of Israel. He will be the model judge from which all other judges slowly but surely devolve into wickedness and death. Othniel accepts the challenge. He defeats the enemy. He gets the girl. And she asks her father for a blessing. That's the only time in the whole book the word blessing shows up. And she asks specifically for springs of water. Caleb gives her the upper and lower springs. It's a positive story that sharply contrasts with the final chapters of this book, where the elders of the congregation are encouraging men to take, that is, abduct, kidnap, wives for themselves, because the tribe of Benjamin is nearly wiped off the map after a civil war. And see, there's this contrast between the way Othniel appreciates, respects, and fights for women, and the following characters who oppress, objectify, and murder them. Askah, his wife, the daughter of Caleb, also serves as the model woman in this book. She wants the best for her inheritance. She wants land, a tangible sign of divine blessing, and water. She is planning for fruitfulness and blessing. And for a moment, things continue to go well for Judah. Look at 16 to 19. It says, the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms, that's Jericho, with the sons of Judah, to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad. And they went and lived with the people. Then Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Ormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Now way back when, in Numbers 10, Moses promised his father-in-law that they could live with them in the promised land. He promised Israel would do good to them. And so here in verse 16, finally, with Moses long gone, his promise comes true. And so they keep swiftly taking cities. And the first hint of trouble is in verse 19. It says, now the Lord was with Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Now that's a surprise. See, iron chariots have not been a problem for God in the past. In fact, in Joshua 17, he assured the people that they would be able to drive out the Canaanites even with the iron chariots. But here, and the text says, even with the Lord with them, they do not overcome the iron chariots in the valley. See, we're getting set up for the narrator is telling us about the real problem in chapter 2, 1 to 5. The problem is not the iron chariots. The problem is not their God. See, chapter 1, verse 19 says more about the wrong perspective of the people than the way the narrator interprets what is happening here. It's a flashing yellow light. All is not well. Even with signs of success, there are cracks beneath the surface. There's more trouble as we're introduced to the other tribes. 21 says, but the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. More trouble, 22 to 26. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. The spy saw a man coming out of the city and said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we'll treat you kindly. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go free. The man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. Here we go again. The Lord is with them, the same Lord who promised to drive out the inhabitants of the land, and they don't. It's fascinating. This story here mirrors the story of Rahab in Joshua 2, but in a negative light. See, both accounts, the Lord is present. In both accounts, spies are sent out. Both Rahab and this anonymous man are Canaanites. See, Rahab, though, acknowledges Yahweh. She knows his power. This man in Bethel does not acknowledge Yahweh at all. In both accounts, there is an agreement to show kindness, same word. See, Rahab helps the spies escape to Jericho, but this man helps the spies enter the city. Jericho is taken by the mighty power of God on full display. Bethel is taken by human power. Rahab and her family are spared. Likewise, this man and his family are spared. And Rahab continues to live in Israel, and there is a curse for rebuilding Jericho. This man in Bethel moves into Hittite land and rebuilds the city of Luz. And we're told specifically in 23, Luz was the earlier Canaanite name for the city of Bethel. See, Joshua 6:25 says that Rahab lived in Israel to this day. Here, this man in this name, the city of Luz, which is its name to this day. Point being, the enemy simply moved locations. And with Rahab, the victory is a work of God. With Bethel, it was a work of man, successful, but mere half-hearted, surface-level success. See, Joshua led in a way of dependence and obedience to the Lord. Who will lead now? It's clear that there is no clear leader in Israel. Dependence has been replaced with apathy. Obedience has been replaced with outsmarting God. It was a recipe for disaster then, just like it is for us today. And so what follows in chapter 1 is just a rapid-fire account of disobedience and disappointment. Look at 27 to 36. It says, "But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Katron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Ahlab or of Azib or of Helba or Aphek or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor to them. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Salbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward." Notice now there is no mention at all of God's presence with them. It's a symbol or a signal that something is deeply wrong. There's a lot of moving in, but very little kicking out. Instead of driving out the Canaanites, they keep them around and use them as forced labor, depending upon the enemy rather than depending upon God. See, their occupation mission is surface level at best. The cracks are there. See, the problem is their disobedience will not hold the weight of God's blessings that would otherwise be lavished upon them. It will all come crumbling down, so much so, the book ends with them not fighting the enemy, but fighting a civil war among themselves. And the tribe of Benjamin is nearly wiped out completely. How does God respond? He responds in 2:1-5. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. "What is this you have done?" Therefore I also said, "I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. Bochim means weepers. See, they had been brought to tears when faced with the clear rebuke from their God. And this accusation is against them is bound on either side by God clarifying his words and clarifying his actions. See, God brought them out of the land of Egypt, led them to the promised land. He promised to never break his covenant with them, and they would not make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. He says, "You shall tear down their altars." And the accusation right in the middle, "You have not obeyed me. What is this you have done?" And then the promise of the future. "I will not drive them out from before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." Instead of thankfulness, they follow with half-hearted obedience, and they will pay dearly. So in response, they weep and sacrifice. See, they now know that their actions have consequences, much like Adonai Bezek. They now know God is just. See, Israel may have blamed their difficulties on the iron chariots of the Canaanites, but their difficulties are their own. It's not that Canaan is so strong, but it is that they are weak and disobedient. The cracks appear, it all appears primed to crumble. See, the faithful like Caleb received their promised inheritance, but their partial obedience will lead to a full-on spiral. All that follows in this book is based off 2:1-5. The Canaanites will become thorns. Their gods will be snares. It will not be pretty. Who will lead them in righteousness? Who will lead them in obedience? The question lingers for centuries. See, their compromised foundation will reveal itself. And through it all, the loving kindness and justice of God are on full display. As we consider ourselves, are we eager to carry out God's purposes in God's way today? Or do we nod along and give lip service to God while doing everything the way we want to do it? See, it's possible to look back at our redemption, our freedom in Christ, with an attitude of presumption, with the assumption of power, control, in making our own rules. See, just because God rescued his people out of Egypt does not mean that they are now God. His salvation does not negate his discipline. Who will go up first for us? The answer better be God and not us. Outsmarting him, disregarding him, apathy toward him leaves cracks in the foundation. See, to be a Christian does not make us the Christ. We are in him, but we're not him. And when he says, "Love one another," that's what he means. When he says, "Make disciples," that's what he means. When he says, "But many who are first will be last and the last first," that's what he means. And when he says, "Abide with me," that's what he means. See, manipulating one another is not loving one another. Keeping our distance is not making disciples. Pushing to the front is not becoming last. Doing your own thing in your own way is not abiding in him. See, half-baked, half-hearted obedience crumbles our foundation and leaves us insecure. But consider this. When God in his grace reveals our half-heartedness through various means, through the rebuke of others, through the conviction of the Spirit, through the preaching of the Word, through reading the Word ourselves. When we see our error, does seeing our error make us weep? Or does our half-heartedness become hard-heartedness? See, you can go to work all day to pay the bills, scream at your spouse all night, and hope to have a solid marriage. You can say one thing, do another, and hope to be trusted. You can't be a gossip and hope to have any friends. You can't cheat on your homework and hope to pass the final. See, Israel hoped for a life of peace and unity in the Promised Land, but they didn't take the right road to get there. They cannot enjoy peace and harmony and not do what God said. And when called out, they wept. But the problem is, their weeping is just that. As we'll see, there are many tears, but little change. See, they recognize the loss as evidenced by their tears, but they don't do anything about it. The ideal end of sorrow resulting from rebuke is repentance. Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians 7:8. After his first letter to them, which was a strong rebuke for their wickedness, he says, beginning in 2 Corinthians 7:8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God." Why? "So that you may not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." See, Israel compromised their blessed and special position in covenant relationship with God through their disobedience. What if we are those who are not all it seems on the surface? A lot of motion, no movement. Busy, no depth. Present, not participating. Convincing speech, no conviction. Words, but no worship. Action, without awe of God. Are we willing not only to weep, but to turn, to repent? See, presuming upon the blessings of God as the people of God, while disregarding God, is a recipe for disaster. Thankfully, the grace of our Lord is immense. He enables us to turn away from our half-heartedness. He draws us, welcoming us into intimate, obedient fellowship with Himself, and He leads us as His own. But will we follow Him as His own? Let's pray. Father, it's easy to read about these people who lived thousands of years ago and distance ourselves from them with time, with culture, even with being on this side of the promised Christ. But in reality, our hearts are just like theirs. We are all too good at justifying our own way, blowing you off, making assumptions about your loving kindness and grace. God, I pray that you would convict us in the areas of our life where we are half-hearted, where we ride the fence following you in obedience. God, we rejoice that you have provided atonement through the death and resurrection of your obedient and righteous Son. Would you enable us to turn from our foolishness, that we may realize and embrace all you have promised to us, all you have given to us in Him. I pray all of this in the name of Christ, our Lord and King. Amen.